And then if you have a Bible, if you would turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, the text that Brother Benson read for us just a moment ago. We certainly appreciate your presence here this morning. We have a good number of our regular members, and also we have a number of visitors today, and we're delighted to have you with us. We hope that all that's said and done, you find to be in accordance with God's Word. And if you have any questions about those things that are done, please feel free to ask any one of us. I do want to echo Brother Ford's words about the gospel meeting this past week. It was certainly a rich period of time, and we certainly gained a lot from our period of study. I wish some that were not able to be here would have been able to be here. You could have had quite a feast, because certainly he gave to us a number of things that are important for us to take away in our service to the Lord. If you weren't able to be here, though, I would remind you that they made recordings of each of those lessons, and you can study those on your own. I wanted to also mention that the ladies' class that we've been announcing will begin today, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock in the large classroom down the hall. And I'd encourage any of you ladies that are able to be here for that to make time to come and be here. We'll, of course, just be able to last from 5 until a little bit before 6, but we'd encourage you to come and be here for that lesson. I also wanted to mention that if you're able to be back with us tonight, Lord willing, I plan to try to deliver a lesson dealing with the subject of speaking in tongues. There are many in the world today that will do that which they parallel or try to parallel to what the New Testament describes as the gift of tongues. But I think in reality, when we examine what the Bible says about that, we see that the practice that is carried on today is much different than what is described in the New Testament. And I'd urge you to be back with us for that as we look at biblical versus modern speaking in tongues. I'd like us to look at this text that Brother Vincent read for us a few moments ago, and we'll go through and read it together again. Notice it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." We might stop there for a moment. And you would call to your mind the fact that those in the region of Galatia were, at the time of Paul's writing, struggling with error that had crept in among them. There are those that were suggesting that in order for one to serve God in Christ, they must either follow all aspects of the law of Moses, or those Gentiles that would come unto obedience to the gospel would be under obligation to be circumcised. And so as Paul is trying to bring the truth to these brethren, and in some cases remind them of the truth of the gospel, he is talking to them about how if they go back to the old law, they in fact have fallen from grace. As we continue to read in the text, it says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Now, Paul by no means is saying that there are no expectations in Christ, that there is nothing we are obligated to do, but with respect to that covenant of circumcision, which for the Jews had been a badge of identification for who was and who was not of the covenant of Abraham and of the stock of Israel. Paul tells them that that avails nothing, but instead in Christ it is faith working through love. Notice the last part of this reading, verse 7. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And I'd call to your attention particularly that last part of this verse where the question is asked, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And I would ask the question this morning, what does it mean when this is asked, who is obeying the truth? Or what does it mean for one to obey the truth? If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, we would see that this can be used in reference to those who have never obeyed the truth, who have never been obedient to the gospel. In this text, there Peter says, "For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So there, it contrasts those who are of the household of God and those who have not obeyed the gospel.
It also, I think, is reflected in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. There the Apostle Paul speaks of God taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is those who are outside of Christ. This is those who have not put their faith in Jesus, have not confessed Him before men, have not turned and repented of sin, and have not been baptized into Christ. This is those who are lost in sin. And I would say to those of you who are here this morning that we must recognize the fact that there are those here this very day to whom this would refer. Those who have not obeyed the gospel. Those who, for whatever reason, have allowed someone or something to hinder them from obeying the gospel. But in the text we read in Galatians chapter 5, it can also refer to those who, having at one point been obedient to the gospel, do not continue to obey the gospel. In the text here in Galatians 5, as we pointed out, those in the area of Galatia had turned to error. Those in the area of Galatia were giving into, as Paul will put it at the beginning of the book, another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And so Paul here speaks to them as being hindered from obeying the truth. And I suspect, though we may not be able to see it with our eyes, though we may not be able to know it, that there may be those here this morning, that this very description would apply to you as well. You have obeyed the gospel at some point in the past, and you, from all appearances, may look to others as if you are faithful, but you've been hindered from continuing to faithfully obey the gospel. And as a result, you are not obedient to the truth. This morning, I would like for us to think about this question that Paul asks here in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 7. And I'd like us to think about it in a very personal way. I'd like for each of us this morning to ask ourselves the question, if it applies to our lives, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, as we think about this question, I think we have to recognize that sometimes there are a number of answers that might be given to this in a very personal way. Who is it that has hindered us from being obedient to the truth? Sometimes I think we have to acknowledge that it may be our friends around us. There's an example over in 1 Kings chapter 12, in which we learn about King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. And when Rehoboam came to the throne, he asked advice of the elders who had given advice to his father Solomon, and then he went to his friends that were his own age and asked what he should do. Now, for the purpose of our lesson this morning, the question that he asks is really inconsequential. The fact is that he listened to his friends and disregarded advice that really could have been beneficial to him. And as a result, he lost many of the people. He lost the hearts of the people. As a result, he lost most of the kingdom because he thought that those that were his friends were leading him in the right direction. But in fact, they were not. You know, we all have friends that we love and friends that we share interests with, friends that are there to encourage us at times. I appreciated one of the points in Brother Osborne's last lesson, where he talked about friendship and how sometimes we have to recognize in our life that there are friends that don't motivate us in those things that are good. There are friends that encourage us in those things that are wrong, in which case we have to recognize that our friends are actually becoming a hindrance to us. Our friends are actually those that are not helping us do what's right, helping us in our spiritual health, helping us be what we ought to be, but in fact, they're helping us do wrong. It may be that we are hindered because we think to ourselves, if I'm obedient to the gospel, my friends will think I'm strange. If I'm obedient to the gospel, my friends won't like me anymore. I want to tell you as sincerely as I can, if the only friends that we can have are those that will only care about us when we are disobedient to the gospel, we don't need that kind of friends. It's better not to have that kind of friends than to have friends that would encourage us in those things. Sometimes I think we have to recognize that those that would hinder us may be even our own family. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of family. We are to respect our parents. We are to love and to teach our children. We are to honor our father and mother. We are to care for those of our own household. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible also teaches that when it comes to a matter of our family leading us in one direction that is contrary to the will of God, and our obligation to obey the Lord, there are going to be times where we must love the Lord more than we love our own family. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." Is Jesus teaching here he doesn't want family harmony? Is Jesus teaching here he wants conflict in the home? No, I think what he's addressing is this very fact, that sometimes in obedience to the gospel, our family will pull us one direction when the Lord will pull us in another. Notice verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We don't choose our family, nor can we abandon them. But we do not have to, in our commitment and our obligation to our family, allow them to cause us to lose our soul. When there are those times when family is a hindrance, we must recognize that. And we must recognize the greater obligation we have to our God in heaven. We think of the example back in the book of Job, where Job, the very wife that God had given to him in a time of trial and a time of temptation and a time of testing, was not a help to him, but was urging him to curse God and die. When I was talking with Brother Osborne this past week, he told me about a very interesting situation that he had when he was a younger man. He was given an opportunity to room with a young man who had come over from Middle Eastern countries. He was from an Islamic background. His family was Islamic, and he was put in a situation where he was going to study the Bible, and he was going to study those things that the Bible taught. And Harry was in a very unique position to be able to teach him the gospel and talk to him about what the Bible said. And he got very far along in his studies and finally came to a point and said, "All right, are you going to obey the gospel?" And the man said, "No." And he said, "Well, I don't understand. Why aren't you going to do that?" He said, "Well, Harry, you don't understand. In America, you may be able to be obedient to the gospel and go about your business. If I am obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, my Muslim family will disown me." And the man said, "I'm not ready to do that." In that man's life, his family became a hindrance. But what we've got to recognize is that on the day of judgment, we will not stand before God behind the shield or the barrier of our family. We will stand before God as individuals. And we as individuals must acknowledge to deity that we've either been obedient to what he's asked of us, or in sadness and fear and terror recognize that we've been disobedient. Another hindrance can sometimes be simply our peers. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is very similar to friends, but I want to make a slight distinction between what I mean when I speak of peers here. Because have you ever noticed that sometimes, as we think about our standing in the world and we think about how we look, sometimes we're not really thinking about what our family thinks about us or even what our close friends think about us, but we're worried about just what those around us that see us that may not even know us personally think. Whether you're talking about the adults that are concerned about the way that they appear compared to the Joneses, so to speak. Or whether you're talking about the student in school that wants to make sure that his shoes are the right kind of shoes. Or his pants and clothes are the right kind of pants that are particularly popular at that time. Because he doesn't want somebody else that may not know him from Adam. They don't want somebody else to think that they're odd or that they're strange. Over in John chapter 12. Notice with me an account that we're given in verses 42 through 43. Something that I think is a very sad reflection of how peers and peer pressure was able to work in the lives of some of these that had heard Jesus. Notice in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Notice this. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We worry about how we look to others, and we allow that to be a hindrance to us. Sometimes it may be even those that we don't know. And I would ask the question, why is it that we care so much about what people think about us that don't even know us? And yet, when it comes to the one that knows us better than we know ourselves, the one that created us, the one that gave His Son to die for us, how is it that somehow we can care so little about what He thinks about us? But I think we have to recognize that sometimes in answer to this question, who hindered you from obeying the truth, we've got to recognize that sometimes it is ourselves. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Self-control, self-choice, self-discipline. It's true, as it's often been said, that we are often our own worst enemy. And sadly, when it comes to the point that we are the hindrance, then what we must recognize is that in such a case, when we are the hindrance to ourselves, the question is not who out there is hindering us from being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it may be what is it that is hindering us from being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I call your attention to a text that's found over in Acts chapter 8. If you'd look with me in Acts chapter 8, we have a beautiful account about the conversion of an Ethiopian nobleman who was a eunuch in the court of the queen, who had been to Jerusalem, acknowledging here that he was a proselyte. And as he's returning from Jerusalem, I'd like us to notice the text here, because in this text we see that Philip, one of the seven that's appointed in the early church in Jerusalem, is put in a position where the Spirit tells him to be there at the right time in order to talk to this gentleman about the gospel. Notice beginning in verse 32, it says, "The place in the scripture which he read was this." You see, as he was going down the road in his chariot, he was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then notice, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water." And I call your attention to this last statement. "And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And I'd call your attention in this text to that last part of the phrase, "what hinders me from being baptized?" Sometimes, as we think about this question, if we apply it very personally to our own lives, there are a number of things that might be what it is that allows us to put ourselves in a position of hindrance as we think about, why am I not ready to obey the gospel? Why is it that having been obedient to the gospel, I've turned back to sin? It may be that there are times in which it is a fear of failure. Look over at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, I think we see that in a parable that Jesus tells about a number of servants that are given something. They are giving an amount of money that's described as a talent. And each of these servants, based upon their own ability, is given a different amount. But I want to focus in on one specific servant and his attitude in this whole matter, because I think that his attitude may not be that different from some of you that are here this morning. Because you may think within yourself, I know I ought to obey the gospel. I know that I should be obedient to what the Lord said, but I'm afraid. I know what kind of God it is in heaven. I know that He holds me accountable for those things that I do. And I know that I struggle with obedience to Him. I know that I may begin well and then at some point struggle and stumble and fall. Look at the account here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. You almost get the impression that this man somehow, in his fear, had allowed himself to deceive himself into thinking, as long as I give back what he gave to me, that'll be sufficient. He'll be pleased with me. See, that wasn't what the master had asked him to do. They were entrusted with this, and they were expected to make use of it. And so you'll notice as you continue to read, verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. You see, even if he had done this little amount, even if he had done all that was necessary to deposit it, something would have come back to the master. But he didn't do that. Verse 28, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The failure that this man feared was brought about by his lack of action. My daughter Tori, when she was very young, she was probably 3, 4, maybe a little bit older, she was terrified of shots. And you know good and well that those shots that children have to have that are for various inoculations and to protect them from various diseases are wonderful things that help them avoid painful, harmful, destructive diseases that in times past brought about death and destruction in their life. When you're talking to a little girl that foresees the fact that she's about to have a needle stuck into her arm or into her hip, it's a frightening thing. I remember this particular situation. She was so terrified, it took 3 adults to hold her while she fought against getting that shot. If only she could recognize, you know, this is going to hurt. This is painful. I'm afraid of this. But it's not as bad as getting a disease that could kill me. It's not as bad as getting something that could be much, much worse. We've got to recognize that when we are obedient to the gospel, there will be times that we may stumble. But when we recognize that we can get back up quickly, we have not failed in that process. When we recognize that we have an advocate who stands waiting for us to repent and turn back, we are not a failure. But what we've got to recognize is that when we allow a fear of failure to hinder us from obeying the gospel to begin with, we've already failed. Because we're already in a position where we're disobedient. We're already in a position where we can't be right with God. Another reason I think that we may allow to hinder us when we are the problem is we may say to ourselves, well, we have time. Look over in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable that is intended to impress upon us that while it's true that we have very little in this life that we can count on and we can be assured of, the one resource that we are given that we have no promise of having even another ounce of is time. We have this moment. But as soon as we have this moment, it's past. And we don't know what the next moment will pose. We don't know what it will offer. We don't know that it will be there. You know, we get so accustomed to the fact that the sun comes up every morning and goes down every night. And we sometimes have a tendency to think that that's just going to go on and on forever. And I admit to the fact that as long as I've been alive, every morning the sun has come up and every evening the sun has gone down. And I acknowledge that unless the battery's gone out on a watch, it continues to click along and record the passing of time. But the fact of the matter is that there are 2 things that are inevitable that are going to change my responsibility to time. The first thing is the fact that my life is not unending. My life in this world will one day come to an end. I'll live on in eternity, but on this planet, on this life, in this life, it's not going to last forever. And the second thing that's inevitable is the fact that even this life and this world is not going to go on forever. One day that sun's not going to come up anymore. One day this world's going to be brought to an end. And as permanent as things may seem to us, it is a sad, sad mistake for us to imagine, you know, I've got time. I can count on tomorrow. I'll do it another time. It'll be better later. We may not have a later. Look over in Luke chapter 12 and read with me beginning verse 16. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, Jesus is not here suggesting we don't make plans, we can't build, we can't do those things that are a part of life in this world. But there's a different point he has to make here. Notice, but God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Now here's the key, verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If we say to ourselves, I've got time, I can do it later, this is not a good time for me, we are assuming that we have what we don't have. We are assuming that we have time that we cannot be assured of. There's a story told about an ancient king that on one occasion lit lamps around his palace. And he sent out heralds throughout his kingdom, announcing to those that were rebels and that were criminals that if they were to come to the palace and if they made it before the lamps burned out, they would receive pardon. But the condition was that when the lamps burned out, that pardon could no longer be extended. What if you, as you allow time and counting on time to be a hindrance to your obedience to the gospel, allow those lamps to burn out? Look over in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. In our adult class, we recently looked at an occasion in which Paul stood before a hardened Roman official. And as he stood before him, we recognize from history and from what Scripture records that this was a man who had done great wrong in his life. He was a very wicked man. And the text tells us in Acts chapter 24 of Felix, it says, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. On August 24th, in the year 79 A.D., a mountain called Vesuvius in Italy erupted, spewing ash and hot ash and gas out from this mountain, falling down upon cities that were at the base of the mountain, two notable, Pompeii and Herculaneum. Citizens who had remained in that city when that happened were buried in the ash. Excavations have uncovered just the hollow of where these bodies were as they were going about their business, running in terror or sleeping in their beds. And all of a sudden, in an instant that could not have been predicted, their life came to an end. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Felix, this very man that's talked about here in Acts chapter 24, was there when Vesuvius erupted. He may have thought he had a convenient time, but that time didn't come. You know, we think about situations in our own experience. Hurricane Katrina. We think about the tsunamis. We think about tornadoes. We think about all of these kinds of things for which there is no advanced warning system. What about the Lord's return? What if it were to come today? What if it were to come before I'm finished speaking this morning? What if it were to come before we come back together again tonight? What if it came before you lay your head down on your pillow? Would you be ready? Are you allowing your assumption that you have time to hinder you from being baptized. Another hindrance, though, I think, related to this first one, is a fear of man. Look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We mentioned at the beginning when we were talking about friends that we may fear that friends will make fun of us or friends will think we're strange if we are obedient to the gospel. In Luke chapter 12, there's a statement the Lord makes that I think should help us put all of this in the proper perspective. Notice in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Now, don't fall into the trap of just saying, okay, that's talking about persecution of Christians. Well, that's part of it. But I think it also has to apply to any fear of man that we would allow to become a hindrance to our obedience to the gospel. We don't want to look strange. We don't want to be made fun of. We don't want to be laughed at work. We don't want to be disinvited from the popular parties. We're afraid. We're afraid of men. But notice, the Lord goes on to say, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, who is it that has power to cast into hell? It's not Satan. Satan doesn't have power to cast into hell. Satan himself is going to be cast into hell. But the one who has the power to cast into hell is Almighty God. And what Jesus says here is, yes, it's serious, it's significant, those that could kill you, those that could persecute you, but compared to an eternity of separation from God, compared to being cast into hell, you're not afraid of the right things. My wife and I heard on the news a report last week about a woman who came into her house and there was an intruder, and this intruder attacked her. She learned later that he had every intention of killing her. Now, I am certain that this woman was in abject terror in this situation. I mean, imagine coming into your own home and all of a sudden just being attacked by an intruder. But the story tells that she, in spite of her fear, fought back against the intruder and actually strangled the intruder to death. That was a situation in which she overlooked the fear of the intruder, the immediate fear, and looked at the greater fear. She didn't want to die. The same thing is true with respect to our lives and our souls. It will be nothing, the fear that we feel from men or from this world, compared to the absolute terror that I am certain I will feel and you will feel on the day of judgment if we are not obedient to the gospel and we stand before Almighty God, stand before the one who has the power to cast us into hell. Another hindrance, I think, that we must recognize is simply a love of the world. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I guess I'll pick on my daughter Tori since she's not here to fight back. There's a time that I smile about repeatedly over the years when I was putting her down to bed when she was just a little baby. And she loved to play with her daddy, and I loved to play with her. But for whatever reason, I think this particular day, I was very tired. And I wanted to make a deal with her. And I said, "All right, Tori, here's what we'll do. I'll play with you 10 minutes tonight, or," you see, I was really tired, and I wasn't really in a mood to play. I said, "or I'll play with you an hour tomorrow." Now, as adults, we recognize that's a pretty good deal. Forget tonight. Let's take the hour tomorrow. But that didn't quite register with her. She knew now was here. Now meant she could stay up a little more. Now meant she could play with Daddy for 10 minutes. And so she took the 10 minutes. Look over here in 1 John chapter 2. Read with me beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." This world is visible. This world is immediate. It's just like that 10 minutes of playtime that my daughter saw. She could grab it, but she didn't know what tomorrow would offer. You know, what we've got to recognize is though this world is visible and heaven can't be seen now, this world is temporary and heaven is eternal. We've got to recognize that if we are not careful, if we allow a love of the things of this life to be a hindrance to our obedience to the gospel, we are selling our soul for a few minutes of playtime here. And we are surrendering it for an eternity that we could have had with our Father in heaven. Over in Revelation chapter 3, we see what I think is another hindrance. In the account that's given of the letter that the Lord sends, the brief little instruction that the Lord sends to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, notice with me the very beginning of this letter, the description that's given of the church in Laodicea. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." I believe that ours is a generation that could be described as apathetic in so many ways. There are very few zealots, and there are very few rebels. Many just can't find any reason within their heart and within their soul to even care much about faith in God. They care about those things that are in this life, or they just don't care about anything of any lasting significance. Sadly, sometimes care about something can only come when we are forced to recognize how precious it is. You know, have you ever been in a situation where maybe you had a pet and you didn't know that that pet was in a dangerous situation? You didn't know that it was about to run out in front of a car. You were sitting there and you were just playing or you were relaxing. You didn't care what was going on. But when that happens and that animal's life is taken, you care a great deal. But the consequence of your carelessness is too late. It can't be retrieved. Another hindrance, I think, can be, as Brother Harry mentioned in one of his first lessons, the matter of doubt. James chapter 1, verse 6 says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." You know, if you've ever been at the ocean and you see the way that the waves go back and forth, have you ever realized the fact or thought about the fact you can't pin a wave down? It'll be here and then it'll be there. And here I think that's what James, through the Holy Spirit, is saying is true of the one with doubts. It's true of the one who is not willing to make a stand one way or another. It's said that King Redwald, the king of the East Saxons, was one who was given so much to being tossed back and forth that he constructed a church and constructed two altars, one for God and one for Satan, almost as if he just somehow kind of wanted to play it both ways. Look over in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24. You see, the fact of the matter is there are some times where playing it both ways is just not something that makes any sense. When we recognize that the truth has been given to us, when we recognize that we have that which is precious, there's no reason for doubt. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40, we have an account of the Lord appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. This man had been put on a cross. Nails had been put into his hand. Thorns had been shoved upon his brow. His side had been pierced. He was dead. But I want you to notice here in Luke chapter 24, read with me beginning verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" You see, I understand if these men had had doubts when Jesus was saying, I'll be crucified and on the third day I'll be resurrected. Before it happened, if anyone said that to you, it would be reasonable for you to question whether or not that might happen. Now, there have been plenty of things to show he was divine before that, but I could understand doubts before. But then to see the resurrected Christ all doubts should have vanished. Friends, when you see the truth of the gospel, all doubts should vanish. There should be no room for you to sit back and think, well, you know, maybe I should just live the way the world does. Maybe there's hope in this life. Maybe if I just pursue pleasure, there's a way there to attain life and happiness and eternity. All doubts should vanish. You stand before the resurrected Christ. Why are you doubting? Turn with me over to John chapter 8. And let's look at one last reason that I think we must acknowledge. That it may be that we allow ourselves to be hindered from obedience to the gospel. In John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, Jesus tells us something about sin and the nature of sin. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Being a Christian is not something that is easy. It is something that calls upon us to deny our own will and our own self-interests in the sense of what our flesh might choose to do, and to forfeit those for our eternal interests in submission to God. It may be that as you're here this morning, and you think, well, I know I ought to obey the gospel. It may be that there is some sin that hinders you. Maybe you like to go out and drink a little. Maybe you are attracted to the sins of the flesh, and you allow yourself to engage in immorality. Maybe you give yourself to pornography or give yourself to drugs. Maybe you just simply want the freedom to sleep in on Sunday. You want to be able to talk however you want to talk and dress however you want to dress and have friends that do the things that you want to do. And you may say to yourself, I'm free when I do that. See, what you're failing to recognize is exactly what Jesus says here in verse 34. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're not, when you give yourself to that, you're not really following your own choices and your own will. You're submitting yourself. Look over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we've got to recognize that that's what it is. That alcoholic that allows themselves to become so interested in getting another drink that they allow their body to be changed in such a way that they can't feel good or feel right unless they have a drink. They're not free. They are enslaved. In Romans 6, notice with me, beginning verse 16, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" You see, whether you're obeying the flesh, whether you're obeying the call of sin, or whether you're obeying the call of the Lord, you're a slave. There's no freedom, ultimately. It's just who you're going to serve. Notice, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Years ago when I lived in Springfield, Missouri, I was going to school at the university there in town. And I was pumping gas one time and a homeless gentleman came up to me and asked me a rather strange question you don't hear as you're pumping gas all the time. He said, "What does a person have to do to be saved?" I wasn't preaching at the time, but I loved the Lord enough that I saw that as an opportunity. I wanted to talk to the gentleman. In fact, I didn't realize at that moment that he had some mental problems. And when I asked him if I could just wait a minute, finish pumping, and we talk about it, he walked off. And so I walked off and left the gas there and tried to chase after him and finally got him where we got talking. Spent a number of hours with the gentleman. Came to realize that this man, at some point in his life, had done what he called hacking paint. I don't know if you know what that is. I hope you don't know what that is. It's when people for a high take spray paint and spray it into a bag and sniff it. You know, when he first began to do that, he probably thought that was something that gave him great pleasure. But he had done that to such an extent that this man's mind was so diminished now that he didn't know one side of something from another. At one point when we talked, he actually thought that God was a couch. I tried to take him to his parents' house, and his mind had been so deluded that he was violent. His parents wouldn't even have him within the house because they couldn't trust him in the house, because sometimes he would be cooperative and other times he'd be violent. I tried to take him to a hospital that would look after mental patients. And when they recognized the condition of this man, they said, "We can't really take him because he has already demonstrated a history of staying someplace for a little bit and then leaving and going. And he doesn't even know where he's going." And I finally, when I recognized this man, no matter how much I talked to him about the gospel, he's not going to really understand. I had to take him down to a homeless shelter down in the middle of Springfield, Missouri, and leave him. Now, the reason that I offer this to you is because when we allow ourselves to get involved with sin, we may start out like that man thinking, "Boy, sniffing that paint makes me feel good for a little while." But what we don't recognize is it destroys us. What we don't recognize is it leads us to the point that we become alienated from those that would truly love us and alienated from those that could help us go to heaven. And ultimately, we become alienated from the one who sent his son to die for us, because we, just like that man, become enslaved to sin. Would you not be set free? Be set free from sin today. We asked two questions in this lesson this morning. The first we asked, as we apply it in a very personal way, is who hinders you from obeying the truth? Are you letting your friends, are you letting peers, are you letting your family keep you from doing what Almighty God would have you to do? Are you letting yourself? If you are, then we ask the second question, what hinders you from being baptized? Are you letting fear? Are you letting a love of this world? Are you letting simply carelessness and apathy make you think it doesn't matter? Or are you allowing a love and a slavery to sin to lead you to think that that's more important? You know, the man that asked this question in the last text we looked at in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And this proud, noble man who was associated with royalty, when he learned what he needed to do, he didn't let a thing in the world hinder him. He got down out of that chariot. He went into the water. And he came up, as Acts chapter 8, verse 39 tells us, rejoicing because his sins had been washed away. Would you do that this morning? We invite you to come while we stand and sing.